do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Job 33. Job 33. We'll begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If anything would distract you during this time, now's the time to approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence, as we are sinners saved by grace, and therefore we come to God in humility and ready to learn. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You do in Your grace and mercy in our lives. You continue to bless us immeasurably. Your promises are always keeping us calm and at peace, especially in this time of crisis that the world is facing. And Father, we know that You have all things under control. We know, Father, that You love us. That is evidenced beyond measure by Your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and His work on the cross on our behalf. So we thank You, Father, as we come before You again and ask that Your Spirit open up our hearts to the revelation of Your Word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I read a terrific article today concerning this coronavirus, written by Steve Deace, D-E-A-C-E. He has, I've read many articles that he's written, and I think he has, it's either a radio show or a podcast on the internet, or he writes articles for the Blaze website. That's Glenn Beck's website. And so he writes this. He says, it took almost 20 years before the first polio vaccine trials and Jonas Salk injecting his own family with it to prove its integrity to America. After years of trying, science gave up on a vaccine for the first and less vicious SARS, S-A-R-S. We've had to evolve flu vaccines several times since the first one in the 1930s. Translation, if you're waiting for a SARS-2 hashtag coronavirus vaccine before resuming normal life, grab a Snickers, you're going to be here for a while. I know progressivism in the spirit of the age we're in, and many of our countrymen have been indoctrinated to believe government-contrived utopia is achievable. This progressivism starts from the desired outcome first, under the assumption the ideal solution can always be had. And that's an excellent point. And he's a very smart guy. He understands that if you start with what you think you can make, and then you say, of course we can make it. And so, as he says here, progressivism starts from the desired outcome first, under the assumption the ideal solution can always be had, especially if it requires making those who don't agree with you suffer on the way to achieving it. After all, you can be like God. He's saying tongue-in-cheek. But if the reality of this fallen world is the worst horrors have... Sorry. But the reality of this fallen world is the worst horrors have been unleashed seeking utopia. There are no perfect solutions east of Eden. We even had to permit an iron curtain to stop the Iron Cross. The law of unintended consequences always comes into play. And it's true, there is no such thing as a perfect world on this side of heaven. At some point, we have to assume the risk of mortality and weigh the overall societal cost of lost freedoms and a Great Depression. And this is a reason why I wanted to mention this, is that he says here, at some point we have to assume the risk of mortality. In other words, we're all going to die. And whereas you could get into a car accident, you could get into a plane crash, you could get all kinds of things just by leaving your front door, if you wanted to stay the safest, is you could basically lock yourself in a basement or something. And, you know, there's a risk of mortality. I like that phrase. But, and he goes on, The generations that saw hundreds of thousands killed slash paralyzed by polio understood this. And yet they managed to industrialize America, win two world wars, and defeat their own Great Depression while still seeking a cure. Even the president they elected more times than any other, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, rallied the nation while confined to a wheelchair because of the polio virus. So why are we so stricken with panic in our time, shutting down our entire way of life on unreliable and contradictory data, despite the technological advances we have over them? So he answers his own question. Because ours is a godless society, so we are afraid of our own mortality. And this dawned me, you know, like when I was first analyzing this and saying, you know, why are people so afraid of this? I mean, people panic. They're still panicking, hoarding and stuff like that. And it dawned on me, wow, they really love their lives. You know, they really don't want to die. It's the behavior of someone who really thinks their life to be precious. And I didn't take the next step. I didn't think about it too long. Is that they're afraid to die. And look, everybody at base is afraid. If someone came in here and said, you know, had a bomb strapped to their chest, and he said he's going to blow himself up or whatever, or a pack of wild animals came down here, I don't know. That would be weird. How did they get down here? They can open doors, all of that. You know, I don't know. But, you know, you wouldn't be human if you didn't have, you know, some kind of fear. But are you, as a Christian, are you really afraid of your death? And all of us, when we look at it, we conclude, no, we're not. If it comes by surprise, you know, you're on the airplane and it starts to descend rapidly and the little yellow masks come out of the ceiling. And sure, if you don't pee yourself a little, you're not human. But on the way down, you're going to come to a conclusion. All right, that I'm going to be face to face with the Lord. And there's no doubt in my mind. And I'll show up with a little pee in my underwear. So, okay, that's fine. He's still going to accept me. So I like, you know, what are people now showing throughout the world? And, you know, if you want everybody to change and say, come on, get with the program, let's get back to normal life and approach this wisely. In other words, quarantine those who are really at risk, and like the elderly or those who have preconceived condition. Maybe they thought of it first, preconceived condition. So, but you would have to break through something that actually isn't there. You're asking for something that isn't there, and that's a part of our study, the inner man. The inner man of fallen man is depraved. And that doesn't at all mean that every unbeliever is as bad as they can be. Some unbelievers are far worse than others. But what depravity means, as revealed by God, is that every area of their life is depraved. It could be more depraved or less depraved, but it's depraved. And meaning that they have no God in their life. They don't have the light of God. They're living the life of Adam, which is fallen. And that's why we're all under the penalty of death. As Adam gave us that. Right? People don't die because they commit sins. People die because they're in Adam. And yes, the problem of our world is our sins. That is the problem of the world. But the death, the penalty of the world, has come because of our fall. And so, getting back to Mr. Is his name again? Deese, not Deuce. All right. Because ours is a godless society, so we are afraid of our own mortality. Deep down, we know that we are not ready to meet our Maker after denying Him for so long. Therefore, we wait for our secular Messiah, the government, to deliver us from that day, or at least hold it off for as long as possible. Divorced from our Creator, we lack purpose and meaning to our lives. At best, they become a collection of experiences. At worst, we're a survival rate, just marking time. But we were made for so much more, saved for so much more. The generations before us, despite their mistakes, at least understood this meta-truth. And it propelled them, despite their errors and shortcomings, to pass on to us the greatest civilization the world has ever known. We have responded by handing over our freedoms, shuttering our churches, and bankrupting our economy at the first real sign of existential fear. The kind of existential fear they defeated, but we seem stubbornly determined to surrender to. It's a beautiful article. And I think it really does get to the heart of the matter. As people are afraid of their own mortality. The society's been godless for a long time. And now something has come upon it where the solution is God. To every life, you know, people are hurting economically. People are scared. People are isolated. We're born to be social creatures, and they're isolated from their neighbors and loved ones. And in some cases, they're watching the elderly in their family suffer and die. And where's the solution to all of that? And it, of course, comes from God. And if you've been a godless society for a long period of time, you're looking for the government to give you relief or the solution. And therefore, you act like this. And so it's a perfect time to be well, actually, I thought about this. There's not one subject from Genesis to Revelation that wouldn't apply to this. Like, I have seen that some pastors, and I think it's great that they're actually teaching messages that are geared towards this crisis. I don't know, maybe they were on that subject anyway, I don't know. But and I've talked a lot about it too, but no matter what doctrine you taught from the scripture, it would apply to it. Because the person in the life of Christ is the solution to all things. And he is the revelation of God. Jesus Christ, we're so privileged and blessed to have him. He's your number one blessing in the world, is to have him. And you have him. If you're a believer in Christ, he's yours. You're baptized into him. Baptized means you're immersed into him, and he's in you. And so you have, his life has touched you. And the more you allow it to, the more it will touch you and affect you and change you. And there's nothing more precious than having that life. And everything that he is a solution. Nothing that he is a problem. Everything that he is a solution to absolutely every situation and circumstance. And so there's nothing we can't face without him. And so that's we say that, you know, it's when I say, like, he's with me, the Bible says he's with me, the Bible says he's in me, the Bible says he's on me. And that, in fact, we'll see that passage tonight, that we wear him. We wear him like a garment. That he's in me, he's with me, he's on me, he's covering me. And all of these terms are depicted to say that I'm in him and he's in me. And those few words state a truth that is of the greatest depth to understand, and that his life has completely affected me, and that I have that life, and that I'm immersed in that life, that I'm baptized into that life, and that it infects me, and that it touches me meaningfully. And you can only have that when you're in him. You actually, it can't be, well, we'll see this. So I'll just let my notes do the talking, because now as I think about it, I think I've written it out better. So let's continue on here. We are speaking of the inner man. We've completed the soul, which is the natural life of the body. I have this in the notes, but not on the board. Immaterial part of man, disembodied man, meaning when you die, you're still a soul. But in fact, the Bible says when you die, you're still a spirit. Personality, sentient part, what moves you, what makes you emotional. Will, purpose, appetite, your individual man. The soul is what you are. But as we're going to see, that every, though we're studying this subject of the inner man, and differentiating it into five parts, spirit, soul, mind, heart, and flesh. the inner man, we'll take this, the flesh aside. The four parts of the inner man, whether it can be influenced by the flesh or not, actually all operate in conjunction. They're not like watertight compartments. If your heart is affected, your spirit and your mind and your soul are affected. There's no way that one aspect of you can be affected in a certain way and not have the others be affected. The whole inner man either is moved by God or moved by sin. It's one or the other. We say it could be moved by the world, but that's sin. Or the kingdom of darkness. All of that side points to sin. So we look at these, but you know, the Bible presents them individually. And I can't all say that I understand exactly the fullness of that. I doubt that anybody does, because sometimes they're depicted, as I keep saying, as all the same, and sometimes they're depicted as being individualistic. And so we just go with what the Bible says, and you know, hopefully over the years we figure it out. And one of the things that's come to me on this is that as you know the individual parts of your inner man, that you can actually self-examine a lot better. Like, if there's something wrong in there, which we can detect, then we can look to our motivation. We can look to the depth of ourselves, what goal we're after. We can analyze all of that. And the various parts of the inner man point to all those various parts of our inner man, if that makes any sense. So we're at the spirit. Spirit means primarily wind and breath. And in fact, tonight, that's as far as we're going to go. Because there's something about the spirit of man that is most wonderful and really pointing to the entire inner man, which is really a most wonderful part of the human experience. It can be a terrible part of the human experience because the spirit of man, and even the spirit of a group, like you can, and we'll see that, we're not just individuals, though we are individuals, but we're part of the body of Christ, and all of us connected to the head, as Paul would write, no member of the body can say to another member, I have no need of you. So we're actually, there's a spirit to a group. And you know what that is. If you walk into a room, say that's a social gathering, there's a spirit to that gathering. It could be dull, it could be lively, it could be intellectual, whatever. When it comes to the body of Christ, and therefore to an individual local assembly like our own, there should be a spirit to it that matches the spirit of God. And that's a wonderful thing because it means that the individuals in the congregation wouldn't really, though they're all different, every single individual congregation is supposed to have the same spirit. And I don't mean, you know, people say, oh, do you have this? People have asked us this, I think. Do you have the spirit at your church? I've always liked that question. Be like, well, he's kind of omnipresent, so I guess yes, you know, I can answer yes to that. But what they mean is, you generally, do you speak in tongues or do you have ecstatics or something like that? But really, if the spirit of God would match the spirit of the church, and the spirit is just this communal identity. You know, do we have love for one another? Do we have service to one another? Do we have understanding to one another? That when we have differences, do we work them out without judging and without anger, without sin? And that makes for a spirit that matches God's spirit. So it's basically like the immaterial part of a church. And we're going to look at that a little bit because where you and I in the body of Christ are united is in that immaterial part of us. So we look at Job 33:4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So where is this? Now, this is Elihu who's saying this. Elihu is, he's just come on. He's a young man who's been, from what we gather from the book, that he has been listening to the back and forth between Job and his three friends. And he holds his tongue because he's respectful of his elders, and especially in their culture. You don't interrupt an elder when they're speaking. And these are prominent men. as they're friends of Job, and Job is a very prominent man. And then he finally can't hold back. He's hearing this back and forth. His mind is not perverted by, well, Job's three friends, they're thinking is perverted by judging Job. And Job's thinking is perverted by the fact that he doesn't understand what the heck's going on in his life, and he's blaming God for it. And so this young man, Elihu, has got the only clear-thinking mind in the five of them. And so he speaks out. And what he says here, he says something very significant, that even way back then, as we think this is the first book actually written, but it's probably somewhere between the time of, I don't know, Abraham, Isaac, maybe the time of the patriarchs, that he understands that he has life not from his mom and dad, but from God. And he says the breath, there it is, the breath of the Ruach, the Spirit of God has made me, the Ruach of God has made me, and his breath, the Ruach of the Almighty, gives me life. And this matches Genesis, that God created Adam out of the ground, and he breathed into his life this Neshama. I'm sorry, not Ruach, breath here is Neshama. So he breathes into Adam, and he's alive. And so we have, first we'll just look at us as dichotomous. We have a physical body, and we have an inner man. And everybody does. Right? Elihu is a sinner, a sinner saved by grace. Is he talking about being born again? That phrase, I don't think they would have even known at the time. But he's speaking of the fact that his physical life is come from God. Not just his body, but his inner man. And he's a sinner. So his inner man is corrupted to some extent. So all of our bodies have come from the same place. We'll talk about the body first. Every one of us have come from the earth. And therefore, we have a common origin. your bodies came from your parents, but the material that made your bodies with all that cell duplication in your mother's womb came from their parents and their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and what they ate and, you know, what they retained within their bodies. All of the material that make up the molecules and the DNA, RNA, and all the cells in your body have all come from the earth. And where does it all trace to? Well, it traces all the way back to Noah for us, and then, of course, Adam. And so we all have a common ancestry. So you could say that our physical bodies have all come from the exact same place. They've come from the ground. God made Adam out of the ground, and then from Adam. So we're all children of Adam. So we all have a common ancestry. Now, some have taken this truth into what we would call universalism. And universalism is that, well, we're all part of one big conglomerate God. And then at the end, we're all going to be absorbed back into it. And this is like Buddhism, Zen Buddhism believes that. And I'm sure other Eastern religions. That we're all part of this, you know, we're all part of the earth and the world. And there's many variations to this. But though some of that is true, right, all the redeemed are going to go back to God and to his kingdom. And, right, and we're all going to the same place. And we're all going to be part of a collective, which is the body of Christ. But the Bible is very clear that we're going to retain our individuality. Now, we're going to be who we are. Right? Well, I just reading it, I think this morning or yesterday, at the end of 1 Samuel, where Saul is asking for guidance from the Lord, and he's not getting it, so he decides to use a medium, really a witch, and he calls up Samuel. He asks the witch to call up Samuel, and lo and behold, here he comes, and it's Samuel. And Saul asks this lady, what does he look like? And she said, he's old. Right? It's a good thing to think, not a good thing or a bad thing, but to think that, you know, Samuel died and he went to paradise, which we read from the Bible is somewhere under the earth, Abraham's bosom. And when he comes up, he's still old. You'd think he'd maybe be a young man. But he's actually old and wearing a robe. But my point being that Samuel is still Samuel. He didn't get absorbed into some collective. We retain our individuality. These false religions of universalism have us be absorbed back into God, and like a drop is absorbed back into the ocean. But the thing about a drop being absorbed back into the ocean is it's no longer a drop. It loses its individuality. However, as I said, what God does tell us is that we're all destined to be a part of one body. And in fact, the believers now in the church age are a part of that body, which is the body of Christ in Ephesians 1:23. It's the fullness of him. So there's aspects of truth to it and great falsehood. But the universalists also neglect the other aspect of man, which is the material. Now, that has a common source as well, as we just read Elihu say. Your immaterial, and so our material bodies have all come from Adam and the earth. And you know how we got here, there's a lot of steps in between. But in the same way, Adam's sin has been imputed to each of us. So that comes directly from Adam. But the Bible tells us that the sin nature, the nature or the flesh within us, we've inherited from our parents. Some think just the father, some think the father and the mother. We're not going to get into that right now, but we've inherited it. And so that went from Adam to Seth, right? Or it would say because you're from Noah, right? Not from Cain. There's nobody from Cain anymore because it went to Noah and then we restarted. So from all the way, those 10 generations to Noah, and then you're either a descendant of Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And on, the sin nature was passed. And how many generations is that? It's many, many generations. And so our physical bodies have all come from the same source, but now our immaterial selves, the inner man, have all come from God. Right? Not created by your parents, but breathed by God. And because this is true, you get the enormous argument, go back and forth, of when does life begin? Is there life in the womb? Is it just before birth? Is it at birth? And so on. Again, we're not going to get into that right now either. But the inner man of each of us, therefore, also has a common source. Now, does God breathe into us a fallen nature? Now, this is where the theologians, they put the gloves on and they fight this out. It actually turns into a difficult question that we're fallen, right? We're born dead, as the Bible states. We're all in Adam. In Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, all die. But in Christ are all alive. So if I'm born dead, but I'm not dead. All right? So what we do with this theologically, and I just need to say this, is that we move away from the Scripture because the Scripture doesn't give us all the details. We go to the theology to try and find some help. But what happens with some is that they go to the theology and they never go back to the Bible. Right? If you go to your theology for help, you never leave the source. And you always say that, well, look, this theology seems to kind of help me. Maybe it paints pictures for you that help. But these pictures are not in the Bible. The analogies that people use, theologians use, are not in the Bible. You can only take them with a grain of sand. If they help you, fine. If they don't, leave them, but they're not inspired by God. We always return to the Scripture, and that keeps us grounded. We always return to the standard. What does the standard say? We're born dead and alive. Right? God has breathed into us life, and therefore each of us have a common life from God, a common immaterial life, and we all have a common material life from Adam. But Adam's body was created by God, and so God is the source of both. All right. So the Bible states that man is born into this world an enemy of God, a sinner, a son of disobedience, children of wrath is another phrase, yet God breathed into every body a living inner life. All right? So that's what the Bible tells us. Now, can we say that Adam's sin infected us, that God gave us a pure life and Adam infected it? You don't have to get into those details. All you have to know is exactly what the Bible states, that we're born in Adam. Now, because of Adam and passed down generation to generation, the sin nature or the inner flesh has corrupted God's original creation. So what I could be if we never fell, and this is a stupid thing to think of because there's no such thing, it never happened, but you know, what would I be if I was born into this world as Adam was created? And I would think, well, all right, I'd be spiritual, right? But none of us are like that. We're born into this world not spiritual. And Paul uses that distinction. He calls us soulish. Now, even we who are spiritual born again have a soul. But he uses that phrase to describe the natural from the spiritual. And he uses Adam and Christ as a distinct side-by-side comparison. In Adam we're dead, in Christ we're alive. In Adam we're natural, in Christ we're spiritual. In Adam we're sinful, in Christ we're forgiven. In Adam we have the ruler of death and sin. In Christ we have the rulership of eternal life and righteousness. And so they're contrasted in multiple passages, side by side. Now this is important to understand of our inner man. So, the sin nature, or the inner flesh, as you could call it, has corrupted and perverted God's original creation. We should be, we're created in the image of God, right? And we are. We should be those who have understanding. But what does the Bible say about us born into this world? It's mankind in general. And what God often does, he speaks of man. He speaks of mankind. And again, if you look at, we're all from the same ground. We're all breathed into by God to make us our inner man alive. And all of us are corrupted by sin. And so all of us have a very commonality. We should have understanding, but instead we have blindness, darkness, we're retrobate, and we're ignorant. Reprobate, not retrobate. That sounds like a rebate. You can't get a rebate. We should have understanding, but we have blindness, darkness, we're reprobate, and we're ignorant. We should have a good conscience, but instead we're insensitive, stupefied, and polluted. I'm taking these right from the Bible. They're descriptions of us. We should be obedient. We should have an obedient will, but instead we're at enmity, we have hatred, hardness, aversion, obstinacy, and bondage. All of that's from the scripture. All of it describes us. So we should have understanding, a good and clean conscience, meaning that everything we do and desire is righteous and good. Why? We're created by a righteous and good God. We should be exactly as he wanted us, but we're corrupted. So, again, you wonder why the people in this world are reacting the way they are to this coronavirus thing. Well, there you have it. You're trying to ask for life and clarity and understanding and knowledge from those who can't have it. In Christ, they'll have it. Right? God makes us new again. New for the first time, not new again. But He regenerates us. He makes us new creatures in Christ. That doesn't guarantee that every believer is smart, because they're not. But we, once you have this, you've been regenerated and justified and made righteous. You have entered into the sphere of God, and all that is good and lovely and righteous is at your fingertips. All of it. No one is excluded. Nobody. If you have believed in Christ as your Savior, everything that is good about wisdom and morality and ethics and love and patience and wisdom and everything, strength, compassion, faithfulness, all of it, all that good stuff that only comes from God is at your very fingertips. And the more that it touches you, the more you're infected by it. And it's a wonderful thing to understand. We often think that, you know, I say I want to be kind, like God is kind, like God could hand it to you like a gift, like a prize. And I should say it is a gift, but it's not like a prize that God can say, oh, all right, I want to give it to you, or I want to give it to you, or I want to give it to you. Where is kindness? It's not like it's separate from God, right? God is love. God is spirit. God is life. The life was Christ, and it came into the world, and it was the light of the world. If you want to get the patience, the life of God, the patience of God, the love of God, the joy of God, you've got to touch it. You've got to have it touch you. You've got to put yourself in the sphere of it. It's not that God can take love from himself, separate from himself, and hand it to you. You've got to go to the source. You've got to get it from him. And that's the difference here. Salvation by works is a contract, like a worldly contract. I do some certain things, and then God says, okay, that's good enough. And then he hands me something as a reward. And that is not it. God is love. You got to go to him. Now, that's impossible unless he makes the door open. And then, right, we still have to choose. We still have to choose to believe in Christ as our Savior. We have to walk through the narrow gate that leads to life. But you see what Christ said there? If you walk through the narrow gate, you are in life. You're in it. That's exactly what baptism means. Baptism means to be immersed in. And when are we baptized into Christ? At the moment we believed in him. This is very clear in the New Testament. We are baptized into Christ at the moment we had faith in Christ. We are immersed into his life. And so you don't do things to get the life. You go to the life. You don't do things to get joy. You go to the source of joy. And you have it touch you, if you will. Again, I'm using theological analogies. They're not in the Bible. Have it touch you. Have it roll over you. But you've got to be in it. You've got to go to the source. Right? So there's no point in saying, well, look, I'm going to stand over here far away from the mind of Christ, far away from the Word of God, far away from the knowledge of God, and I want him to give me knowledge. Well, you got to go to the source. How do you learn the Word of God? You put yourself in contact with it. You listen to it. It takes concentration, right? It takes being in contact with it. Actually, again and again and again. And it's the same. And that is a verse. God is wisdom. God is knowledge. That's how you learn his knowledge. How in the world do you think you're going to learn his love and his patience and his kindness and all of this? Is you've got to immerse yourself in it. And God has opened the door for this. For all who believe in Christ. When Christ died on the cross and he said it is finished, that door flew open for anybody in the human race, any whosoever may come and leave this fallen, corrupted, that was crucified on the cross, and now can come to him by faith in the gospel and have everything that is good and spend a lifetime having it wash over you again and again and again. And look, what happens when we sin, right? We turn our backs on that which is good. And the Bible's clear, and our experience is clear, that sin affects your entire being. And say, well, it only affected my heart, but my soul and my spirit escaped unscathed. That is crazy. Your inner man has watertight compartments where one fills up and the other remains empty. If my spirit is tainted, so is my soul and my heart and my mind. If I give over control to the flesh, though I don't need to, because it has no more, as we was that last night, it's been rendered powerless, that when I give over control to it, it controls all of me. My motivation, my goals, the object, my sight, my vision, my knowledge, my my softness or my sensitivity to God is all blemished. And that's why, you know, if you confess sin and you remain in it, what have you gained? Nothing. Nothing. All you did was words. Because as you're in sin, it is constantly affecting your entire inner man. What has to happen with sin? It has to stop. And this is repentance. You stop and you turn back to the sphere of that which is good. And look, you wouldn't stop if you didn't confess. To me, they're simultaneous action. I know some people still disagree with me on that. And I'm fine. I don't argue with people about that. You want to say it out loud? Heck, you want to get on your roof and say all your sins? Go for it. I don't suggest it. But whatever. You know what? Cleanse and stop because you are already cleansed. It is clear in the scripture that the inner man must change drastically. God has so much to say about this, it is insane. He goes on and on and on throughout Old and New Testament about what man is without him. On and on and on. So for bad or for good, our entire nature is affected by our contact with the sphere of Sven. That sounds like a Swedish thing. Sphere of sin and sphere of God. Actually, not that easy to say. If your name's Sven and you're in sin, and you're Sven in a sphere of sin, or the sphere of God. For a good or bad, right? It's whatever our contact is. That's why your choices, it's clear in my mind is Samuel, because I've been reading it as part of our reading. But at that same thing, when Samuel came back from the grave, where he's really in Abraham's bosom, he comes back from paradise. And this ghost that is Samuel says to Saul, Saul says to him, look, I've asked the Lord for deliverance. He's in a big war with the Philistines. He's losing, and he's asking for guidance and deliverance. And he complains to Samuel that God's not giving it to him. And Samuel says to him, you're not going to get it, because I already pronounced the judgment on you, that when you refuse God's order concerning the Amalekites to destroy them, that we told you, I told you, God told you through me, that your kingdom would be torn from you. And Samuel was very clear to say, it is because of your decision to not follow God when you had the opportunity to deal with the Amalekites the way God exactly told you to. God put the ban on them. It means to destroy everything. And it's very clear, not only there, and in multiple passages, that it's the decisions of man that make him what he is. And so we can, as believers now, we can still have contact with sin or the sphere of God. And one or the other contaminates us, and one's a good contamination. So all of us are entered into life, and that life has the same source, which is God. Again, God doesn't speak of life as something given as a prize, like I'm going to give life to whom I wish. He gives it because it is Him. Where does life come from? It comes from God. We just saw Elihu say that God Almighty breathes, and for that reason I'm alive. So, and continuing this, because now we have to build this knowledge of this to the person of Christ. God gave us life, but we're not begotten of God. We're created by God. What's created is different than the Creator. It's the same for the human race. Whatever you make, and you could make the most lifelike... I see these articles, headlines all the time for the latest and greatest sex robot that's out on the market. These things are really becoming, now you think now that people are going to isolate, that they're going to end up marrying these things, and probably have it be legal. Anyway, so whether it's a statue or a robot, it's not a person. No matter how close it may look, it's not a person. So what man creates is not himself. What we make by birth is human. Right? So begetting, it's a word that is not often used except in the Bible. When a husband and wife, or two man and woman, beget a child and offspring, that is human. But what we create is not human. God did not make us other gods. God created us, so we're not God. He made men and gave them life, immaterial inner life through his own breath. But he made us. Now, making us and giving us his breath, he made us in his image. So we're not like the animals or anything else. We are the only things that are in his image. And it would seem that, unlike the angels as well, because that's not said of them, that they're in God's image. Man fallen there, therefore, he can dream, imagine, he can love, he can feel. This is fallen man, right? He can feel compassion, he has sorrow, he knows how to love. It's almost innate. He can have grief. And these are all things that only God can do. Animals don't have that. Every man has life, but through the fall, that life is depraved. Again, it doesn't mean that every individual is as bad as he can be. It means that his entire nature is depraved and corrupted. To what level? It's up to him. Paul calls the life that we're born with natural as opposed to spiritual, or soulish as opposed to spiritual. God promises, though, through the Apostle Paul in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, that which is natural or that which is soulish will become spiritual for the believer. Now, why is that? And this is the most important thing, because Jesus, as the Son of God, is not created. We're created. He's begotten. Begotten means that he is of the same type as the begetter. Now, in this, you know, when we think about this, and this is why when we try to use theology or models to describe the Trinity, that every one of them is flawed, is greatly flawed. I used to think that, you know, light was a perfect analogy, and you have three primary colors, red, yellow, and blue, and that, there you go, it's perfect. But it turns out it's not perfect at all. Because everyone in the Trinity, the light thing doesn't work because the Son and the Spirit and the Father are not a part of deity, as red is a part of white light and blue is a part of white light. They're not a part. Each of them are the fullness of God, meaning they're all white light. So that doesn't work. The egg doesn't work. Everything I've heard, it all's all flawed. And so that's when we go back to the Bible and we say, well, the only real description of the Trinity that actually works on any level is the one that the Bible uses. And so we conclude that God is better at explaining himself than we are. And that makes a lot of sense. So why is this a good explanation? Because it's Father and Son. Father begets a son. So that we understand. We beget children, and that little child is the same as me. It's human and I'm human. However, this implants upon our hearts the idea of a beginning. As for a child, there's a beginning. But you see, if Jesus is begotten by God, then he is very God, the exact image of God, and therefore is eternal. There was never a time when he wasn't begotten. He's always been begotten. All right? You understand begotten? Because I don't. Not in that. We can't. We can't understand it. But we can kind of say, okay, you know, there's an aspect of this, that a huge aspect of this that I don't understand. But a Father and a begotten Son that has always been. There is no beginning to Christ. The Bible says this clearly, that He is the Creator of all things and that He's before all creation. He is not a created being. All right. So, when we're now immersed, baptized into Christ, what are we baptized into? A creation? No. Now, if He was a creation, as like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and all the cults think, then they put Him on a pedestal, no doubt. Right? They put Him up there as so close to God, but not God. Right? He's created and He's awesome. And if you were immersed into that awesome being, like the greatest being that God ever made, you'd be better off than you were as what you are now, or what you were as an unbeliever, right? As a fallen man, I'm better off being a great creature. I say I'm like better than, or like on par with Michael the Archangel. Right? I'm better than I was, for sure. He's sinless, right? He's always in heaven, always follows God's orders. He's in heaven, flying around, beautiful. Wings, you know, like, yeah, I'll take that. Now, God could have done it that way, whatever, but He didn't. The Jesus that came into this world is begotten of God. And so when I'm immersed into Him, which is what baptized means, I'm immersed into the sphere of that which is God. And that's a game changer. I'm not made better. I'm entered into the very source of that which is life, the only life. Right? I would say Michael the Archangel can learn about love. Can he be immersed in it so that he is love? I don't know, but if we're saying if he's not in union with Christ, we'd have to conclude at some level, no. But because I am, and every believer is, this has always been. See, God said in Hebrews that He didn't give help to the angels, but He gave help to mankind. God didn't become an angel, He became a man. That is significant, that God has always had a plan for this creature called man. And in the church age, it has been fulfilled. The new covenant has been fulfilled in the blood of Christ. It's the new covenant in my blood, He said. What that man did on that cross is, well, we'd talk about it for a million years and never get to the end of it. It's incredible. There's a millennium to come in which the Jews will receive all the promises of the covenant made to Abraham and David and through Ezekiel and Jeremiah. It'll all come. But the spirit, the actual stepping into the spiritual life that God promised thousands of years ago became a very real fact just 50 days after Christ was resurrected at Pentecost. It became true to all who believed. And God, if they knew that it happened to them, it'd take them a while to figure it out, just like it's taking a while for us to figure out. And something so wonderful, it should take a while to figure out for idiots like us. But the fact of the matter is that I've been immersed not into a creation, but to a begotten Son of God that became a man so that I could become the Son of God. The Son of God became a man so that I as a man could become the Son of God. He who is rich became poor so that I who am poor can become rich. And this is riches beyond your wildest dreams. And yet still, in our little petty minds, we're worried about earthly stuff. I'm saying this for me as well. When am I going to lift this burden of my worries over material health, body, people, circumstances, everything that gets me right in the vicinity of sin and I give into it? Well, I don't know. But this, you know, as we come back to this, our minds are renewed to the fact that these things, these very, what people would call foundational simple doctrines, they ain't nothing simple about them. When we were born again, we were baptized into union with Christ, meaning that we were immersed in Christ. It's what baptism means. That's why it's dunking in the water. You know, it's what it means. But baptized into Christ is something universes away from being dunked in a pond, in water. That's a symbol of it. A symbol of the fact that my sins have been washed away and that I've been risen with Christ and that I'm clean in Him. It's all symbolic. That's why it's not necessary for salvation. But being immersed in Christ is necessary for salvation. And you, how could anybody earn this? How could I do anything to get something like this? Well, God has immersed me. You know, when this word was first used by the Greeks, it was used for them. They would dip the tip of their spears in blood before they go out to battle. They said that's baptismos. They put it right in there, baptismos, my blood and my spear. And that's what it means. To be baptized is to be immersed. But into what? Into the... This is... What is Christ? It's the life of Christ, the virtue of Christ, the morality of Christ, the sorrow of Christ, the heartbreak of Christ, the love of Christ, everything. And I'm in it, baby. And I can't ever lose it. And now that I'm in it, it's what God invites me to look around and learn. And when I say, touch Him... Now that you're in, say that you're in this bubble, think about, while we're all in quarantine, say you're a boy in a bubble, and you're in this bubble that is Christ, and touch the walls, touch everything around you, smell, take it all in. And what that means, in my analogy, is live this. What we've been saying here for years now. It's been the emphasis of God upon me, I guess, and therefore upon the congregation. Is that to actually not just talk about it and read, but we have to do those. We have to read about it, learn about it, but actually throw your whole life into this because you have been immersed in Christ. And now that you, when you throw your life into it, you're going to learn more and more and more and more about Him. And therefore live more and more and more like Him and overcome all the petty things of this world that the unregenerate, which we used to be, are stuck in. They're stuck in it. A knowledge that is no knowledge. And what? They kid themselves into saying it's knowledge. They all pat each other on the back. They get on the social media and they get on enough people to listen to them and they convince themselves that they're wise. And like Steve said in the opening article, right, they just tell themselves, they lie to themselves that the government can make a utopia and everything's going to be fine and that we don't have to deal with death right now. Death, we're going to put it off. We're going to isolate ourselves. We're going to wear masks. We're going to put it off. We don't have to deal with it. We don't have to meet our Maker. Not only are we going to meet our Maker, right now we're immersed in the very life of our Maker. So go to Galatians 3. What an incredible thing, this doctrine of being baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you. Now, what are the Galatians doing, right? In this book, we know this book. It's a nice short one, six little chapters. That they have been fooled by Jews that claim to know Christ. They've been fooled into the idea that they're under the Mosaic Law and that they've got to do all of these works and follow all the procedures to the point of even being circumcised. They're all Gentiles that are uncircumcised and they're being persuaded to be circumcised even as adults. And so what does Paul say to them? Because he knows them, he's been there. He's established the churches there. He says, for you are all sons of God through what? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Glory be to God. That there's nothing I could earn here. How does this happen? Through faith in Christ Jesus. That is how finished His work is. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So what does this mean? You know, I walk around with a Jesus outfit on. What does it mean to be clothed with Christ? Could you be any more immersed? Again, that's what baptism means. Is that you're wearing Him. Now, this is not His garment or His robe, but you're wearing Him. It's an actual living Jesus suit that you're wearing it. You couldn't be any more immersed in a person than that. And that's what God is. See, Paul understands this. That's why it must be so frustrating for him. That he has taught this to the churches, and for some people who have believed it, it has gone over their heads. That they haven't been rooted and grounded in it, and because they're more concerned about other things, and it was easy for Judaizers to move in here and convince them that this, in fact, wasn't true. The most important thing about Christianity wasn't true, and that you're back under the works of the law to earn God's favor. All of us who have believed in Christ have been baptized into Christ and have been clothed with Christ. So what has God said to us now for the rest of our lives? Touch, feel, smell, taste, hear, look around. Look around at all. The more it touches you, the more you get infected by it. As C.S. Lewis says in his book, Mere Christianity, you want to get warm, just get close to the fire. You want to get wet, you got to jump in. And he uses that as an analogy for this very principle. That here is God inviting you to become like Him, to become more like Him, to give your whole life over to Him, and you've got to get infected by Him. It's not that wisdom comes to you as like a prize. You've got to go to the source of wisdom. You want to learn love, you've got to go to the source of love, meaning that you immerse yourself in the love of Christ. And you tell your sin nature, who doesn't want you to love, right? The sin nature says, turn your back on that love. It's a waste of your time, and you're going to lose, and it's going to hurt, and it's irksome to Him. The sin nature wants to live. And you say, no, I'm going to love as Christ loves. And the more you do it, the more you'll see it. This is how God has made it to be. And in this way, our lives here are day in and day out an adventure. Because every day I am pursuing this. And none of us could ever say that we've arrived there. We're always pursuing it. And so to finish up this passage, I'm out of time. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male or female. What are all that? The old way of distinction. Rich, poor, male, female, Republican, Democrat. None of that. Not in the body of Christ. For you are all one. Here's the unity of the body. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to the promise. Again, being baptized and immersed in Christ. This is the way, the only way that the inner man changes at salvation. The inner man continues to be transformed by you coming in contact with Christ in every aspect of your life. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for continuing to lead us in the instruction of your word. We pray, Father, that these principles that are of great value and intensely important and deep, that you would impress their truths upon our hearts, that we may be changed by them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Down.
sky. Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong?
Thank you.